I'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21, as we're making our way through this book, we come now to a new scene. And I want to read this morning just the first 21 verses of Genesis 21. Let's hear the word of God. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham and Sarah that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, this passage from Genesis should be very comforting to us. And I don't say that just because we get to see that we're not the only ones who might have a lot of drama break out at our family gatherings. It also happened to patriarchs like Abraham. But it's comforting particularly because it reveals just how trustworthy the Lord is, just how certain His promises are, and just how much we can trust and serve in freedom this God and Lord with whom we are in covenant. And that's important, of course, because one of our biggest failures in the Christian life is that we often have this terrible tendency of disbelieving the goodness of God, just like we saw last week in chapter 20 and the end of chapter 19. We doubt that God really has good interests in mind for us and that His plan is good. We disbelieve His promises. We disbelieve that He is good. We become disbelieving to a great extent. And what we inevitably do is we revert back always to what is intuitive to us, that law. And we try to relate to God on the basis of our own good works and our own law-keeping and think, well, he's just not that good that he would do it all for me. And so if I can do more, then he will be good to me or be better to me. Or things will go more my way. And we have this tendency of thinking of the Lord of the Covenant, you know, as some kind of a slave driver, some kind of a cattle driver, that he's a hard man. And that's not the case at all. And this text should teach us that the Lord of the Covenant is one that we can trust. And we see that his promises are sure. We see that his plan is successful. And we see that his people are sons, not slaves. And those are the three things that we want to think about this morning. In the first case, his promises are sure. His promises are sure. And this chapter begins with these marvelous words. Just listen to them. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. The narrator is highlighting the fact that God kept his promises. That he did exactly as he said he would do. He made a promise to Abraham that he would give him an offspring. Remember, as many as the stars in the sky. When he called Abraham out in Genesis 15, he said, look at those stars. That's how many I'm going to give to you and your offspring. And he promised him a land. And he promised these things over and over again. And included in those covenant promises of an offspring, a people, and a land to inherit, was also this promise of a son. One from whom this offspring and nation would come. And as we've seen in our past looks at the rest of Genesis up to this point, these promises had a look of impossibility about them. They just seemed impossible. Abraham was already 75 years old when God first told him to leave his country and kindred and go to a land that he would show him. And throughout that whole period, when God continually reiterated his promises of Abraham, I'm going to give you this land, this land is yours, and I'm going to give you people. Well, Abraham and Sarah, they're not getting any younger. They're just getting older, and about 25 years goes by of God continually promising that he would bring him a son. And now, we see it being brought to pass. A year earlier, when we got to chapter 18, God announced that Sarah would give birth a year from that point. And remember what happened? Sarah laughed. She said, how can that be? At my age, she's already into her 90s, and Abraham is almost 100. She's probably well past menopause. And what the narrator is highlighting is the fact that also Abraham was most likely impotent. This looked impossible. And yet, sure enough, just as God had promised, Isaac was born. Impossible to men, but not impossible to the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe. And the narrator of Genesis highlights this promise that was fulfilled in order to show us the trustworthiness of the Lord. We learn about God really by His great acts in redemptive history that are recorded here for us. We don't learn about Him in our own sort of intuitions or our own sort of subjective thoughts. We learn about Him right here in what He has revealed. Yes, we learn about Him generally in creation, but specifically and specially here. And we learn about specifically His nature in the things that He has done in redemptive history. And what this record of redemptive history reveals to us over and over again is that God's promises are sure because they're consistent with God's nature. There's no such thing as an empty promise with God. He does not. And because of His immutable nature, His unchangeable nature, He cannot go back on one of His promises or break a promise. And that's an extraordinary thing when we think about it, because you and I are very familiar with broken promises, aren't we? As Dr. Horton says in the very first sentence of his book, God of Promise, we live in a world of broken promises. We do. We live in a world of broken promises, a world where it's not out of the ordinary for somebody to promise us something and then we experience the disappointment that's the result of a promise that wasn't kept. You know, an employer or a business partner or a spouse or a mom or a dad or a son or a daughter. Somebody promised us something and that promise wasn't kept. Usually it's something small. A promise to take the trash out, a promise to be at home on time, or a promise to call someone. Other times it's something huge. A promise of a promotion at work, a promise of a certain interest rate on a loan, or above all, that promise of faithfulness in the vows of marriage. But big or small, when promises are broken, it hurts. And what happens is that hopes are dashed, trust is damaged, relationships are strained, and bitterness sets in. And we're familiar with that sort of thing, not just on the receiving end of a broken promise, but also on the giving end. We know we've broken our own promises, promises that we've made to God, we've broken them. Promises that we've made to others, we've broken them and we're ashamed of them. Promises that we've made to ourselves. Broken promises are characteristic of the world we live in. And it's been characteristic of this world ever since Adam broke his promise in the covenant of works, when he failed in the garden, when he didn't keep his end of the deal, which was perfect obedience. And ever since then, human beings have not been promise keepers. You can go to a rally, you can get all revved up, you can hear some motivational speakers, you can promise, 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 get all pumped up, and usually the promise is broken as you're leaving the parking lot. We're promise breakers by our sinful nature. And Moses, who wrote Genesis, he's the narrator, well, he lived in this world of broken promises as well. He knows what this is like. And he knew that his contemporary audience, the nation of Israel, they needed to hear, as much as we do, that the Lord, with whom they were in covenant, is good for His promises. He's not like Pharaoh, who went back on his promises constantly that he would let the people go. Nor is the Lord like them. You know, they made all these promises. They took an oath at Sinai. They promised to keep the law of the Lord, and they broke it over and over and over again as individuals, as a nation. And if this record had not been made of God's fulfilled promises to Abraham and Sarah in the birth of Isaac, well, it would have been very easy for Israel to say, well, sure, God's made a promise to us that He's going to get us to that promised land. But how do we know that He will keep His promise? I mean, maybe His promises are just like everybody else's. But Moses highlights these words here in verses 1 and 2 as he narrates the story of Abraham and Sarah, saying to his contemporary audience and saying to every generation of God's people afterward, do you see this? Do you see what God has done here? He brought Isaac just as He said He would. He purposely waited until Abraham and Sarah were as old as they were, just to show that His promises are good and you can trust Him. He brought to pass the very thing that He said He would. Isaac was born, and from Isaac came Jacob, and then from Jacob the 12 tribes, and then they all went to Egypt and became a great nation, and then God brought them up out of Egypt after 400 years, just as He said He would to Abraham. And sure enough, He brought them into Canaan, into the promised land. And we read those wonderful words there toward the end of the book of Joshua after Israel had conquered Canaan and took it as their rightful possession. We read that, thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that He swore to give to their fathers. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. He's good for His promises. And that's an amazing thing that He did all that. And yet what's even more amazing of course, is that God fulfilled these promises and caused Isaac to be born, but that He caused a greater Isaac to come. There's a greater fulfillment to this promise of giving a son, a promised son and offspring to Abraham, as we know. Because Paul tells us in Galatians 3 that the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, S, he's kind of making a play on words, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring. And Paul says, who is Christ? There was a greater Isaac. The birth of Isaac not only ensured that the promised Messiah would come, but it also foreshadowed this coming Messiah. It foreshadowed this one who would come. And even as it seemed impossible that Sarah would give birth to Isaac at her age, because her body was as good as dead. Remember what Paul said to the Romans? Even though that seemed impossible, it was even seemed more impossible that God would bring the Savior through a virgin. How can a virgin conceive? And yet it's not impossible with God. And that birth, the birth of the greater Isaac, like the birth of the first Isaac, was also accompanied with much joy. And you see, loved ones, as we meditate upon that, as we step back from looking at our belly button this morning and looking at our little problem, which is huge in our own eyes, but as we step back from a minute and recognize that we are a creature in the Creator's universe and in the Creator's story, and we sober up, you know, it's like those smelling salts before your nose, a splash of cold water in the face. Look what God has done in redemptive history. It should cause us to lift our eyes up and see that God keeps His promises, that He will not go back on His word, that when He cut that covenant with Abraham and He took that oath, that blood oath, that self-maledictory oath, when He called down curses upon Himself and said, if I don't keep my word, I will become like those severed pieces. Well, He was saying to Abraham and to all of us who are weak in faith, I will keep my promise to you. And He has. He has. He visited Sarah as He had said. It took place in history. He did to Sarah as He had promised. He brought Israel from Egypt to Canaan. And He brought the greater Isaac into this world 2,000 years ago to accomplish redemption through His life, death, and resurrection. And He has caused His gospel to go out into the world subsequent to that so that Abraham truly would be a blessing to the nations, just as He promised. I mean, look at us. We're not in Palestine. Most of us are not Jews here. Probably very few of us are. It's happened. Here we are in San Diego, a whole ocean and continent away. And here we are, people of all different skin color and background and upbringing. Abraham has been a blessing to the nations. And God has gone out and gathered in His people from every tongue, nation, and tribe. And here we are manifested in His kingdom, in this local congregation, as the offspring of Abraham. He has done what He said He would do. And so we have to ask ourselves, what right do I have to disbelieve the promises of God? What right do I have to do that? Surely it's sin. As we read the record of redemptive history and the way in which God brought His promises to pass, our faith should be strengthened today as we consider these things that God has promised to us and the things that we have even now. I mean, just think about the promises of the Lord. He has promised that if we confess our sins, then He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We heard that today. And yet still, perhaps you are here thinking, oh, but He's going to hold that one against me. Because you're hanging on to it. But God does not. If you are believing, he nailed it to Jesus Christ. He judged it in the body and soul of Jesus Christ. And he says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful because he cannot be unfaithful. And he is just because he satisfied the demands of his justice in Christ to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have the promise that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is our attorney. Well, that should bring us comfort. He's promised that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That should bring us relief. He has promised that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And that right now, this very moment, we have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, unfading. Not like the plot of Canaan, but something that is reserved in heaven. You have it right now. That's a promise. You can bank on it. That should give us hope. And all of these promises, loved ones, are sure. They are yes and amen. We don't need to be thinking, well, I'm just not sure what's going to happen, you know, at Judgment Day. No, it's been brought forward. And a promise has been given to you. You will be presented before the presence of His glory with joy. You will be presented blameless because of Jesus Christ, because He kept His promise to us in the person and work of Christ. Loved ones, His promises are sure. And His plan is successful. That's the second thing we want to consider. His plan is successful. You know, there were several times in Abraham's life when God's plan of redemption didn't look like it was going to be successful. And it's comforting to us to have that record given to us in Scripture. There were times when it looked like God's plan was going to fail. You know, there was the time when they show up to Canaan. Okay, he leaves family and kindred and homeland. He gets to Canaan and God says, I'm going to give you this land. And then right after that, famine breaks out. And down they go to Egypt. It seemed like it was going to fail. And then there were those two different occasions when Abraham, being the wise and brave guy that he was, put the whole program of redemption at risk by asking his wife to lie and say that she was his sister and not his wife. And on both of those occasions, Sarah was taken by a pagan ruler to be part of his harem. And if it stayed that way, well, then Isaac wouldn't have been born. No Isaac, no offspring, no offspring, no Christ, no Christ, no salvation. And there were probably other times where Abraham thought, how in the world is this thing ever going to work out? Look what a mess I'm in now. And yet God, by both His supernatural intervention on some occasions and His ordinary providence in other occasions, constantly kept His plan on track. Even at this point in Abraham's life, we're able to see that God is being successful in His plan. He's keeping it moving. We read in verse 8 that the child grew and was weaned. In His providence that governs and upholds all things, He made sure that Isaac passed from that dangerous stage of infancy, remember there's high infant mortality in the ancient world, to that point of childhood. He's probably about 3 years old at this point. And Abraham made a great feast in honor of his son coming to that important stage in his life. And that really, it announced to Israel and announces to us that God's plan cannot fail. Even when there's a threat, even when there's opposition from the wicked, it still cannot fail. And in this scene, there is a threat and opposition from the wicked. It's Ishmael. The text tells us in verse 9 that Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, laughing. And so she has Hagar kicked out. Now, boys and girls, you might think, boy, that's pretty rough. Kid was just laughing. You know, sometimes parents are so fussy. Well, the Hebrew word there, actually, it's not so well translated in English, laughing. It's actually laughing with scorn. He was mocking Isaac. He was ridiculing Isaac. Why? Because he was seeing all this festivity going on for this little toddler. Remember, Ishmael is much older at this point. And he sees this little toddler, 3 year old or however old he is, getting all this fanfare and hubbub, you know, And there's all the stuff going on because, oh, the big promise has been fulfilled. You know. And so what does he do? Being the sinful sibling that he is, he begins to pick on him and mock and ridicule. But really the reason why he's doing it is because he's filled with jealousy. He can't bring himself to acknowledge the fact that Isaac had a special role in God's covenantal plan. That Isaac was the promised son. And he does the worst thing he ever could have possibly have done. Instead of humbling himself and acknowledging what God in His good pleasure and in His purpose had done and saying, yes, I believe in God's promise. I'm not the promised son, but I believe in God's promise. And I'm going to believe the promise that's attached to that circumcision that I received. Instead of doing that, he disbelieves. Instead of giving glory to God and what God had done and recognizing that salvation comes from outside of himself, he's filled with resentment. And really, this is the same conflict between the two seeds that we see down through redemptive history. There's always this opposition. There's always this threat to God's plan. Ever since God put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, there's been hostility toward the church of God and toward His redemptive program. And there are many times when it appears as though God's plan is being frustrated. When Cain murdered Abel, it appeared as though there would be no seed that would come to crush the serpent's head. When Pharaoh opposed Israel and ordered all the sons of Israel to be thrown into the Nile, well, it appeared as though the offspring would be wiped out. When Herod ordered all those male children to be killed with the sword, things didn't look good on the surface. But of course, Scripture reveals to us that even in those situations, the sovereign God is always in control. His plan is always on track. It cannot be otherwise. Even as the events that are unfolding seem to not make much sense to us, they're always in a way that is pleasing to Him and serves His purpose. Even though Satan is perched like the great red dragon that John sees in Revelation 12, standing before the woman who is the church, waiting for the promised child to be born so that he can devour it, he's not successful. Remember in that vision, the child is caught up to heaven? And even then, the dragon is filled with rage, and so he chases the woman, but God brings her into the wilderness for a period where she's nourished. And he stays there trying to drown her with all that water, which is just representative of this whole church age that we are in right now, waiting for the return of Christ. But still, we're opposed. Still, there's this threat. Yet God's plan is still successful. Well, we see these kinds of things. He keeps it on track, sometimes through the simplest acts of His ordinary providence. In this case, through Sarah just doing what a mom does, being protective and recognizing that Ishmael is dangerous and represents a threat to Isaac's inheritance. And even as we see Christ coming into the world, we can see that God's plan is successful. On the surface, it doesn't look like it is. The world looks at it, it doesn't look successful. They just see some teacher, some obscure guy, murdered or killed by the justice of the land at least, or something like that in their eyes, on this Roman cross. Because all of His glory, of course, is hidden under His suffering. It doesn't look successful. He didn't command any armies that they could see. He wasn't the CEO of a corporation. Who was this guy? The Son of God incarnate. And His success, though hidden under His suffering, it was complete because He was successful in completing the work that the Father gave Him to do. He kept the law perfectly for our sakes. He went to the cross to be punished with God's wrath for us. His plan was successful. And because of that, God's people are sons, not slaves. That's the final thing we want to think about. God's people are sons, not slaves. His promises are sure. His plan is successful, and his people are sons, not slaves. Now, there was a big difference, you see, between Isaac and Ishmael. And it wasn't just that they had different mothers, but it was the fact that because of those mothers, one was a slave and one was a true son. Even though both of them were circumcised and part of Abraham's house, Ishmael was the son of a slave and could never be in the same relationship as Isaac. He was not adopted in that full sense. And even when he rejected the promise to which the sign of his circumcision pointed, well, he had to go. Even though it pained Abraham greatly to send Ishmael away with Hagar, God directed him to do it. Ishmael would not be content to look outside of himself and believe the promise of God, and so being a slave, not a son, he could be cast out and disinherited. And that's exactly what happened. And we need to understand that his covenant relationship was severed here. And we say, oh, but wait a minute, she called upon God and God sent his angel and, you know, he made a great nation of him. Well, yeah, he had all kinds of common blessings, didn't he, that the world has. God sends his rain upon the just and the unjust. He does things, fills our hearts with goodness, as Paul says in Acts 16, I believe it is. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, had an Egyptian wife, became a nation, became skillful with a bow. Great. Good things. But his covenant relationship with God was severed. And it's even evident to us in the words that we find with the angel. He's not described as the angel of the Lord, the covenantal term. In this case, he's described as the angel of God, a generic term to the whole world. And so, yeah, for the sake of Abraham, God spares his life and makes sure he opens up Hagar's eyes so she can see there's a well right there before her and causes them to prosper as the heathen would. But his covenant relationship was severed. He now dwelled outside the covenantal line of promise. He was a covenant breaker, disbelieving the promise attached to his circumcision. And the New Testament picks up on this difference, you see, between sons and slaves. It's a stark difference. The New Testament, which we need to allow to interpret the Old Testament for us, it picks up on this and it applies it to us here, right now. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8 that we've been adopted as sons, that we're not slaves, that we've received the same Holy Spirit who indwells Christ. Not a spirit of slavery, Paul says, but the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We have access to God now, not as just this generic God, not as just this generic Lord, as some of you may still be relating to God as, but as Father. As Father. Paul tells us that we are fellow heirs with Christ. That we have what the Son has. And we say, oh no, no, that's too much. You don't know something about me, Paul. I'm sinful. Paul knows that. You don't know something about me. I'm not on par with Christ. Paul knows that. But you are an heir, and you are a son, daughter, and you have what Christ has, not because of what you have done, but because of what Christ has done. Because of the promised Son, the greater Isaac. Because of what God promised to do when He cut that covenant and fulfilled it and brought this Savior. It's all been given to you. He has done it. And it's free and clear and it's yours. And so Paul says, don't live like a slave, because you're not. You're a son. And he says the same thing in his letter to the Galatians, and he makes it very, very clear. Because the Galatians, you know, they were being influenced by this legalistic kind of teaching, saying that, well, you need to have a Christianity, you know, that sort of blends in with the law of Moses in such a way that Jesus becomes really this kinder, gentler sort of Moses. Just an easier lawgiver. And they were confusing law with gospel. And it was coming out in this legalistic heresy, not Christianity. And Paul says, no, 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 listen, you are not slaves. If you go back to Sinai, you're acting like a slave. That's slavery. But you are free. You are sons. And that's the way you need to relate to the Lord of the covenant. And he says these things over and over again in Galatians 4, where we might turn to now. He even picks up on the details of Genesis 21, our text for today. In Galatians 4, beginning in verse 21, he says this to those people who wanted to go back to the law and mix Judaism with Christianity. And he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh. Okay, it wasn't according to promise. While the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. He's using an analogy here. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, being children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above, okay, Hebrews, right, the one to which we belong, is free. And she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of one, the one who has a husband. Now you, listen now to verse 28. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Paul tells the Galatians that in their desire to bring Christianity into bondage in the Mosaic law, these people who wanted to confuse law with gospel, he says the covenant that you want to return to so much, that covenant made upon Sinai, is a covenant of law. The people were the ones who took the oath and the promise, and they couldn't do it. You don't want to go there. That's for slavery. He says, but the covenant that God's people are actually in is a covenant in which the Lord Himself took the oath and made the promises. And He fulfilled the demands. The covenant with Abraham, the one that He made earlier. And that's a covenant of grace. Don't confuse those two covenants, he says, and don't confuse law with gospel. Because the result will always be this attempt to make Christ another kind of Moses. And it means we will end up relating to God on the basis of our own efforts. You know, you miss out on your Bible reading. You miss out on your prayer. You forget to do these things because you do. I'm a Calvinist. I know you do. You do this, and then what happens? Inevitably, or you break the promise that I'm not going to raise my voice to my children anymore. I'm not going to talk to, you know, my spouse that way anymore. Oh, and this, and this, and this. And you begin to relate as you do these sins, you know. You begin to, and you need to try to subdue them, of course, and continue to fight against them. But what happens inevitably when you're confusing law and gospel is that you relate to God on the basis of your own efforts, and now you're off on a roller coaster. And you're like this. And you don't know really where you stand before God. And it means that we end up relating to God on the basis of our own righteousness rather than the righteousness and efforts of somebody else, namely the greater Isaac, Christ. So which category do you fall into? Isaac or Ishmael? Are you still depending on your own efforts and goodness to be accepted by God? Is that the way you relate to Him? Are you still making lame, and I mean lame, excuses? Like, well, I try my best, Lord. That's not good enough. Well, I am not as bad as that guy over there. You're still bad. Read Romans 1. That's you. All you can do is say, I can't. All I can do is trust and look outside of myself to the greater Isaac, the promised Son, Jesus Christ, who did the work for me and showed me that God has fulfilled His promises. Anything less than that is the attitude of Ishmael. And loved ones, we need to know that the attitude of a son, not a slave, is one that he knows he's accepted by God because of Christ. And I tell you today that because of Christ, if you are in Him, you are an heir with Him. You have been given what He has. And you can no more be rejected by the Father than Christ can be rejected by the Father, because you have His righteousness. And that is what He has given to you. And that is how we are to relate to God. And now that makes all the difference in the world in the Christian life, doesn't it? Because now, you see, we can approach the law with joy. We can approach the law with saying, yes, I have freedom to do these things because I am in Christ Jesus. Oh, loved ones, that makes all the difference in the world and the Christian life. You can go forth and serve the Lord and keep His commandments with joy and gratitude and in the spirit of freedom, not slavery. Freedom. And so look to Christ, the promised Son, as you make your way through this wilderness, and look to the promises that God has made and fulfilled, and know that He will keep them all, even as He brings us to that greater land, that better country of the new heavens and the new earth. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You for all You have given us in Christ. Lift up our hearts to You, we pray. Cause us to serve You with gladness and freedom. And receive our praise even as we lift up our voices now. In Jesus' name, Amen.